we return after a given amount of time necessitated by other studies and activities to our study in the doctrinal core of Christian experience. And we look at our introductory text once again, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. This text we have used throughout our studies to introduce the subject to us. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the original language, the word translated here as sure occurs first by a position of emphasis. In the original languages, both Greek and Hebrew, whatever occurs first in the sentence is usually in a position of emphasis. In Hebrew, the sentence structure is verb, subject, object. Therefore, whatever stands before the verb is emphatic by position. When Adam answered God, when he said, "Where art thou, Adam?" Adam answered, "Thy voice I heard in the garden, and I was afraid and hid myself because naked I am." That's a literal rendering of the Hebrew. "Thy voice I heard in the garden." "Thy voice" is emphatic in the Hebrew. And then we have, of course, other situations in the Greek, which is basically like English, subject, verb, object, and yet the words can be changed for the sake of emphasis. And here the word "sure" occurs first. And this word has been brought from the Greek into our English language with a like meaning and significance. The word is stereos, from which we have our English word stereo. It means sure, certain, strong. And a stereo set has a strong sound because of a multiplicity of speakers. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His." God's eternal redemptive counsel, God's eternal redemptive purpose, the work of God, the work of grace, and the life of the believers, objective truth. Then, on the other hand, our Christian experience, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every single one without exception that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have the objective and the subjective, and it is proper on this principle, I believe, to speak of in the idea of modern technology having a multiplicity of speakers, a stereo faith. Through one speaker, one avenue of objective truth, the Lord knoweth them that are His. On the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We need to have a biblical concept of the Christian life and experience. We need to know the divine side of things: election, predestination, effectual calling. These matters are for us and for our strength, that the grace of God is in God's hands and according to God's eternal purpose. Our salvation is not by chance. It is by divine design and purpose. There is our assurance. There is objective truth. On the other hand, subjectively, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have our obligations as believers. And in the core of Christian experience, I have taken five realities that are divinely revealed truths, and yet they determine our Christian experience. They undergird our Christian experience. They form a foundation, objectively, for our Christian experience. Union with Christ. Union with Christ is the work of the Spirit of God, whereby we are brought into union with Christ. Our sins are imputed to Him. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. in this union with Christ, it is a union in His death and a union in His resurrection life. Such passages as Romans chapter 6 teach this very clearly. Union in the death of Christ means the breaking of the reigning power of sin. So it has great subjective significance in the believer's experience. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead now is the dynamic of the believer's life, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have, even in our Christian experience, we have it all foundationally stabilized in these objective truths. The second is regeneration, which is the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in man anew in principle, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gifts of repentance and faith. All of these things take place in regeneration, and the manifestation of this is, of course, the conversion experience. And the conversion experience is not something that is momentary. The conversion experience is lifelong. It takes us through our entire conversion, our entire Christian life, because we have a converted lifestyle by the grace of God. The third is adoption. It is in adoption that we are brought into God's family. It is also in adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we receive the Holy Spirit in a distinct act in salvation, and that act is called adoption. And through the presence and indwelling power of the Spirit of God, our lives are morally, spiritually changed, and we're enabled to live a converted life. Salvation is life transforming and nothing less. True biblical salvation. We have to put from our minds the whole idea of modern religious decisionism, which is a momentary thing that may prove to be true or false. But true biblical salvation is life transforming. The fourth doctrine is sanctification. And sanctification is the most comprehensive doctrine in the Word of God. It is a process of separation and purification. It's so in the Old Testament. It is so in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, more physical, the priesthood, the laws, the offerings, the tabernacle, nationalism and so forth, the Jewish race in distinction from the Gentiles, all of these in the New Testament, it is basically a moral purity and separation unto God through the effectual ministry of His Holy Spirit. Sanctification. And the fifth doctrine is that of glorification. Our Christian experience transcends this life. God's purpose is to save the entire individual. We hear the old cliche that God is in the business of saving souls. That's true in a sense, but God's work is to save the entire person, and that includes the body. We should never deprecate the body. The body is destined to be glorified and the entire person to be saved. Gone forever will be that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. So when we look at sanctification and we take all of the verses of Scripture and statements from the Word of God, and having an organizing element in our mind as God's image bearer, we classify these and we can bring everything together in three aspects. Sanctification, biblically, for the child of God, is positional, definitive, and practical and progressive. It is positional sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ. All sanctification looks back to the believer's union with Christ by the work of the triune God. Definitive sanctification begins at regeneration, when the reigning power of sin is broken and we receive the Spirit of God, who becomes the controlling dynamic of our lives. It is impossible to live the Christian life in our own strength. miserable religious professing Christians who try to live the Christian life and constantly fail because they are bereft of the Spirit. Then we have practical and progressive sanctification. Practical and progressive sanctification has two aspects, and this is coextensive with our whole Christian experience. Vivification, or the enlivening of grace in our life, and the mortification of sin, or putting to death and putting the death sentence upon these manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we are, in our study, dealing now with the mortification of sin. And I want to take a further step. At this point in time, going very systematically through this, we have dealt with the following: a biblical description of the mortification of sin. Mortification only occurs twice in the Bible, and it occurs both times in the New Testament. God only has to mention something one time for it to be true. But we find in Romans chapter 8, "But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live." And the word mortify there is thanatoute, from the Greek word thanatos, which is death. Thanatoute is a present imperative. It's a command from God. We owe it as a debt to God's work in our lives that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, not putting to death the body, not flagellating ourselves, not punishing the body, not asceticism or anything of that nature, but the deeds of the body, those sins that manifest themselves through our bodily members. Continually put them to death. Then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we have mortify therefore. And in verses 1 through 4, we have the believer's union with Christ and the great transformation that takes place in the believer's life by virtue of our union with Him. We have died to the rudiments of the world. We have died to the reigning power of sin. We are now alive unto God, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore. And this time the word is not thanatoute, but it is nekrosate. Nekrosate is an aorist imperative, a strong, urgent, determinate action, and it's from, we get our word necrosis from it, a deadened flesh, proud flesh, and it means put to death, put a death sentence upon, render inoperative the deeds of the body. And it shows that are not bodily members, but when it talks about our members, it's sin. Various sins, and it's sins that bring condemnation on the human race. And then it goes a step further. You also put off all of these. And what is listed here are socially acceptable sins that are still sin in God's sight. And it shows that the Christian ethic and morality is far above that of the world. So we dealt with a biblical description of mortification. Then we dealt with erroneous views of the mortification of sin, the second work of grace, the carnal Christian, spiritual Christian, perfectionism in its various forms. My mind is completely blank. Wesleyan. Arminians, but they believed in the perfectibility of human nature. Pelagius, before them in the 5th century, believed the same, that through mere human determination you could live a perfect life. The Arminians didn't believe that, but they believed that under gospel preaching, God brings the will up to a neutral position so it can choose either way. So it's a modified perfectionist doctrine. They taught that a life of love filled with Christ's love, God counts it as perfection. Charles Finney, in Oberlin perfectionist teaching, later in the 1800s, taught that at one moment you could be entirely lost and condemned, and the other moment sinlessly perfect. A very terrible doctrine of perfectionism, which created a host of difficulties. We in evangelical Christianity have inherited much of this in a modified form. And there are all sorts of erroneous views concerning the mortification of sin.
Then we noted the basis of mortification. In our union with Christ, in the work of the Holy Spirit, we delineated all of these things from the Word of God. And then the necessity of the mortification of sin was our last study. And we noted several things. The moral self-consistency of God, His absolute righteousness, as expressed in conformity to the image of His Son, is the ultimate goal of our redemption. When God saves people, what is His purpose? What is God doing in the whole scheme of salvation? He is redeeming His image in man. In Christian language and biblical language, we in sanctification have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that is worked out in the doctrine and truth and reality of mortification. So the necessity of mortification, it is God's purpose. Second, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to save us from sin. Not ek sin, but apa sin. Not merely out of sin, but separate and apart and away from sin to produce a holy people. Third, our union with Christ has both objective and subjective aspects. One is that we die to the reigning power of sin. We must not allow sin to lord it over us. Fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit within us is to deliver us from the reigning power of sin and to conform us to the image of God's Son. Fifth, although the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, its presence has not been eradicated. We must still deal with indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And finally, the nature of saving grace in the life. It is that nature to live godly in Christ Jesus. That is the nature of grace. Grace never leads to licentiousness. Some say that it does. That those who believe in the effectual working of God's grace presume. I've been told if I believed what you believe, I would go out and live in sin. Grace brings us, in the language of Romans 8, into conformity to the righteousness of the law. And finally, the inclusive and necessary nature of our personal responsibility, self-denial, mortification, living by the grace of God, leading a holy, godly life. God is reproducing by His grace, His life in us. And now, in this study, I want to deal, in what time we have, with the motives for the mortification of sin, and there are six that I have listed here. What should motivate the believer to mortify sin in his life? What ought to urge us on to scriptural self-denial and a life of holiness and godliness? And I've listed some major scriptures after each statement. I'll simply give you the scripture references if you're taking notes. Number one, and this is really the only principle that we need. I will list five others, but this is the first one. The explicit command of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and following. Mortification of sin is commanded in the Word of God. Both thanatoute, present imperative, keep on mortifying or putting to death. Nekrosate, with a sense of urgency and determination, render inoperative. Both of these strong terms show us, and in their given context, Romans 8 and Colossians chapter 3, we have a complete doctrine of the mortification of sin. God commands it. This we hold in great distinction from the modern carnal Christian heresy. We are told that the carnal Christian is the one who can live in sin, and the true spiritual Christian is the one who's given that up and progressed on. They leave a place for sin in the believer's life and living in sin because they hold to a modified perfectionist teaching. And there are several schools of thought in modern day. We're told the issue today is no longer the sin question, it's the Son question. If you have Jesus as your Savior, sin doesn't count. Doesn't make any difference. He'll always say, I forgive. I think of one teacher from Texas, very, very well-known man. He had what he called the rebound technique. And I read several of his books. My second and third Greek professors, I had three in college and seminary. The second and the third one trained under him. They didn't believe what he believed, but he had the rebound technique. When you sin, you throw your sin to God and He rebounds forgiveness to you. So it's a mechanical thing, because for those in union with Christ, sin really doesn't matter. And he championed a very full doctrine of the carnal Christian heresy, allowing Christians to live in sin. The sin didn't matter. What of chastening? Divine chastening. What of the moral character of God? None of these things are taken into account. Second, the infinite, incomprehensible, redemptive love of God for His own. And I give you several key passages. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 and 8. Romans 8, 37 through 39. Romans 15, 30. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and onward. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Each person in the triune Godhead has spent himself for us, has given of himself. And in the position of our Lord Jesus Christ, He gave Himself. The incarnation, the perfect earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His active and passive obedience, His suffering and death on the cross. We don't mitigate these things. We don't make them less than they were. That was horrible suffering. It was actual suffering. He actually died. He was raised again. He went through this because He loved us. And we cannot lightly sin against God's triune redemptive love. This is a tremendous motive for the mortification of sin. Again, the nature of sin itself. All sin and every sin is against God. I never tire of referring to Genesis chapter 39 and the defense of Joseph to Potiphar's wife, who wanted him to commit adultery with her. And I remember as a little boy looking at the flannel graph lessons in Sunday school, and they pictured her as an old, wrinkled up, elderly lady. She was a trophy wife. This was a real temptation. Potiphar was probably next to Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men in Egypt. Those men maybe had a multiplicity of wives. She was a trophy wife. She watched Joseph for a long time. She says, come and lie with me. He had a fourfold defense, which is absolutely amazing for a young man in his mid-20s at the height of his manhood and so forth. And it's absolutely astounding how he defended himself. To her, he argued his position. He had assumed the highest position as the chief servant of the household. He argued his position of trust. He said, your husband Eve doesn't know what he has in his whole estate except for the food on the table. He trusts me with everything. Then he argues the sanctity of marriage. He hasn't withheld anything from me but you. You are his wife. And then he argues the reality of God and His personal relationship to Him. He says in the Hebrew, how then can I do this thing and sin against God? And the Hebrew is very emphatic with its various devices of showing emphasis and intensity in that statement. The strongest language that can be conjured up in that expressive dialogue. And he uses this, of course. She lied about him and he was thrown into prison. But his defense is impeccable. This is the nature of sin. All sin and every sin is against God. In Psalm 51, which we sang from the 1912 Psalter before the message today. David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah the Hittite. What does he say? Against thee, O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All sin is against God. He didn't merely sin against Bathsheba. He didn't merely sin against Uriah. He sinned against God. And oftentimes when we seek to justify ourselves, we look at the human object, the government, theft from the government, or whatever it might be, or against this person or against that person, and we seek to lessen the idea of sin. But David said it all, against thee and thee only have I sinned. All sin, each and every sin, implies God. Every sin surrendered to seeks to drag God from His throne. Again, sin is utterly deceitful. Satan uses his wiles to ensnare us by deceit. Sin strives for manifestation and then for mastery. Sin never stops until it gains the mastery. So we cannot categorize sin saying that this is a big sin, but on the other hand, this is just a little sin. Each and every sin carries with it the tendency toward and the reality of death. We see this in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He said, don't be deceived, brethren. And he shows that the real issue in sin is death. All sin carries with it the reality of death. Sin will cause us as believers to lose our usefulness for God. As Samson shorn of his locks, sin will not only deprive us of our power, but also of our comfort and even of our assurance. Peter deals with that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Usually when a person lacks an assurance of faith or an assurance of salvation, it's because of sin. It may be because of a drug-induced situation. There are people who have to be heavily medicated. There are people who suffer the side effects of medication, which is legitimate, and yet it brings them into a depressed state. That's common in the day in which we live, the side effects of the drugs that are taken. And for the Christian, it's devastating spiritually. We lose the assurance of our salvation. It's been my experience, and what experience I've had in counseling people, that depression among professing Christians takes two stages. Stage one, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Stage two, I want to die. And I have known some, perhaps you have too, who have taken their own lives in a horrible fit of depression. And some of this was medically induced by necessity. Sin will cause us to grieve the Spirit of God and thus lose the blessedness of His influence. Sin will diminish our spiritual discernment. If you are taking notes, you should study Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, where he speaks about spiritual dullness. And the words that are there are not fully translated in our English Bible. The word should say become. You are become dull. It shows a process of degeneration twice in that passage of Scripture. It shows that we, because of sin, might spiritually degenerate and lose that sharpness. When we go to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit does not illuminate our minds as He once did. The Word of God becomes dull to us. We are not men and women of faith, but we are filled with unbelief. We are filled with depressive thoughts, and we are tempted to give up everything to get. That's what sin does in the life. Sin is the only barrier which can be erected between God and the believer's heart, mind, and soul. The Puritans dealt with this at times. A child of God walking in darkness, a child of darkness walking in light. How many of you have read some of the Puritan works where they would give 100, 150 pages to these subjects? Some of the old Puritans dealt with this, a child of light walking in darkness because of sin, because of physical infirmity, because of ill health, because of various crises. A child of light, a true child of God, walks in a time of great, deep depression. They called it a child of light walking in darkness. And on the other hand, you have an individual who is a mere professing Christian, who has had a temporary work of grace and illumination, who for a while believes that he's a Christian. He's a child of darkness walking in light for a time. But it's false. It's a false light. And apart from true salvation and the truth of God's grace, he goes back to what he was. So we have then the nature of sin itself. And then fourth, we must never forget that God hates sin in His own. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 14. What does He do to the sinning believer? What does He do to us when we fail to mortify sin and we excuse sin in our life? Then we become subjects of divine chastening. The writer of the book of Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's not a blessed description. It's an awful description. And he talks about men who would beat their sons, just beat them. And he likens divine chastening to this. Divine chastening can be so severe that if a Christian, a true believer, is determined to continue on in a certain sin, God may kill him. There is a son unto death. In the Corinthian church, we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the final verses of that chapter, because they perverted the Lord's Supper, because the church was full of strife and contention and division, Paul said, "For this cause many are sickly and weak among you, and many sleep." That's a euphemism for death. God just took them. He said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But if we're not judged, we don't discipline ourselves as a church. We have these unruly members. God steps in and brings judgment. He may do it to an entire church. But individually, we make ourselves subject to divine discipline. God disciplines His children. It's part of His nature. He would be an unloving and unkind father if He did not. So we must understand the reality of divine chastisement. God hates sin in His own. And He will chasten us. He will correct us. In the fifth place, we must remember the fruit and results of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. All sin, each and every sin, carries death in its bosom. Each and every sin tends toward death. Do not err, said James, my beloved brethren. We are deceived by the very nature of sin, and we have this tendency to excuse sin in our life until indeed we can come to the place where we will condone in ourselves what we condemn in others. I'm spiritually mature enough to handle this situation, but this person and that person are not. And that is simply a deceptive self-righteousness with regard to sin. In the final place, we should meditate on the example of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Where is the emphasis there? Daily. Kathemeron. Kathemeron. Day after day after day after day. Just in the daily life, denying oneself. Not exciting, not adventuresome, not, oh, what a glorious experience, but day after day after day after day. It's like the woman whose sons go to war. Her sons go off to fight battles. They train, they fight battles, they travel, they do everything. She's there every day, feeds the chickens, washes the clothes, cuts the firewood, does all this day after day after day after day after day. Men run the world and women keep it running. It's that women type work where it's just repetitive. The washing always has to be done. This always has to be done. That has to be done. No one thanks you for it. No one considers it. Everybody expects it to be done. And you're there all the time. It takes all of your energy. You're tired. You're exhausted. But it has to be done. Day after day after day. Kathemeron is the Greek term. Every day. Every day. Every day. Every day. Let a man deny himself and take up his cross. Kathemeron. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. How many of you have your Greek New Testaments open? I don't want to have to admonish you. Lie and raise your hand. Looking unto Jesus. The word looking, it means looking away from everyone and everything else. It begins with apa. Looking away from everyone and everything else unto Jesus. Unto the author and finisher of faith, Jesus. Jesus is a culminative emphasis there. He is our example. His earthly life was a life of self-denial, a life of suffering, of being despised, humiliated, and unjustly accused. And he suffered all these things for us, the object of his redemptive love and mercy. He suffered the agonies of the cross, both spiritually and physically, looking through the gloom and grief to the glory which was to follow. So we must keep our eyes on him and on the expectation of that which is to come. We must not give ourselves to the momentary deceitfulness of sin. These are the six motivations from the Word of God to mortify sin. Mortification is not optional. Mortification is a command. In the present imperative, to keep on putting to death. In the aorist imperative, to do something with all determination and do it immediately. Make it the great priority. God is redeeming his image in man. The objects of his saving grace are believers. Believers are destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and they are to be conformed to the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And the word be ye is the aorist imperative of ginomai. I should translate it become ye. There's a process. There's always a note of progression there. Always increasing and progressing toward that spiritual ideal that God has for us, that we might reflect more and more his moral character in our lives. Motives for the mortification of sin. Father, we bless your name for these studies. We pray that we might go through them. We might look at your word, we might study, and we might reflect this truth in our lives. We might do it for your glory. We might find the Christian life to not be burdensome, but to be a holy adventure, to know the power of your grace, to know the great priorities of living godly in Christ Jesus, to rejoice in all things, to love thee, to know thy love, and to know the power of your grace in our lives. Bless, we pray, these studies to that end. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.